Great to see you today. Pastor John is currently on vacation, spending time with his family, and so I get the privilege of filling in for him today. And my name is Pastor Andrew. I'm one of the assistant pastors here, so if I've never met you before or seen you, how you doing? Right. So this morning, we're going to take a break from Revelation. We'll let John finish that one. He's doing such a great job with it. We're going to be in Psalm chapter 23. This morning. So if you have your Bibles, Psalm 23. Now, this may be a psalm that you are well familiar with, perhaps one that you have memorized at some point in your life. I know for myself, when I start reading it, there is a cadence and a rhythm of reading in it that I fall into. You know, it's na-na-na-na-na-na. We kind of, there's a rhythm to it, right? I believe that familiarity is a good thing, although it can cause us to miss some of the depth of the message of this psalm. And so the metaphor that David is using is a powerful description of our relationship with God, and at the same time revealing God's heart toward us. And so this morning I'd like to read the psalm together, and then we'll pray. Verse 1, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters, and he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And you anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, and God, the way that you have chosen to communicate to us and to show us how much you love us and show us how much you care for us. And we pray today that you would speak to our hearts in the power of the Holy Spirit. God, that you'd fill this room with your presence, that you might meet the needs of the people that have come today that are in desperate need of you. And Lord, that's what we desire, is just more of you. As we look into this next year, God, we want to know you more and to see you do more in our life, as well as just enjoying the presence of God and enjoying who you are in our life and what you've done for us, Lord. So pray that you make us a joyous people this year, rejoicing in the faithfulness of our God. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, long before David became king over Israel, before he became one of the greatest military generals in Israel's history, before he ever killed Goliath the giant, and even after he was anointed by Samuel to be the next king over Israel, David was a shepherd. In Israel, as in other ancient societies, the shepherd's work was considered the lowest of all works. If a family needed a shepherd, it was always the youngest son, like David, who got this unpleasant assignment. And Jehovah has chosen to be our shepherd, David says. David isn't dishonoring or being irreverent towards the Lord, but having been a shepherd himself, he sees the intense care and work that goes into tending a flock and boldly declares the Lord to be his shepherd. And this description of the Lord goes back as far as Genesis chapter 49. In the last words of Jacob, he says, "Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." This theme is carried also out in Psalm 28, as well as Psalm 80, as well as Ecclesiastes 12, Isaiah 40, the book of Ezekiel, Micah 7, and Zechariah 13. This theme continues on even into the New Testament, as Jesus then confirms it and identifies himself as the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. He calls himself, and all of us then, sheep. If the Lord is the shepherd, that then entails that we are sheep as followers of the Lord. Now, this is not the greatest compliment you have or I have ever received. This isn't very affirming. It's like when someone says, "You look tired." That's not a compliment, That's an insult. They are not known as the smartest animal or the most cunning or the strongest. There is no such thing as guard sheep because they are not intimidating or ferocious in any way. And in fact, they have a thing called bronco busting. It's like kids ride sheep. And they have no worries about putting their child upon this animal who's cute and fluffy. And they're like, my kid will be fine riding this animal. No concern, no fears. I think it's true of all sheep is that they are cute and they are yummy. And what's universal about all of them, though, what's universal about all sheep is that they all need a shepherd. Without a shepherd, sheep are doomed. And so we're going to look at three things that the shepherd does in light of Psalm 23. The shepherd sustains, the shepherd guides, and the shepherd is our host. In verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I love that David makes the point to say that he is my shepherd. He doesn't say he is our shepherd, but this is something that he declares personally, to understand in a very personal way. This is him writing about his own experience with the Lord. But the question then is, who is the shepherd? Who is the shepherd is determined or determines the quality of the life of the sheep. And so David declares that the Lord, or Jehovah, which means the existing one, the creator and all-powerful God, who is the one who is directly responsible for the creation of all and the sustainer of all natural and supernatural. He is the savior of the world, the one who not only created everything that we see, but also became part of his creation, spilled his own blood to save us from the penalty of our own sin. The one who offers his life, his home, his family, his leadership, his ownership, and care. And therefore, David can declare with confidence that he will lack nothing or he shall not want. If you can't say or you won't say that the Lord is your shepherd, then you cannot say that you will lack nothing. The first statement must be true in order for the second to also follow. If you say that the Lord is your shepherd, then of course you won't want. Because David is communicating that contentment is found in the shepherd himself, in the person of the Lord. But if you cannot say that and you will not say that, then you can believe as a fact that all you will experience is lack and want in your life. What is lack? What is this idea of want that he's using here? The Apostle John, he describes it like this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. He says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. There's a pastor named Sandy Adams from Georgia. He says, it is the desire to feel great, to look great, and to be great. He summarizes the whole thing. That is what lack is, or want. It is driven or to be driven by what we do not have. And some of us actually need that idea of lack or want in our life in order to drive us competitively or to propel us forward. But what David is experiencing and what he's communicating to us is a life of contentment and peace and tranquility with the Lord because of who the Lord is. There is nothing that this world has to offer that's going to bring the satisfaction and fill that want or lack in your life like the shepherd. And a great picture of this is found in the New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19 as we look at the life of a man named the rich young ruler. As we know, as you move on through the chapter itself, you find that this man had great wealth, great possessions. And when he comes to Jesus, he asks him a very interesting question in verse 16. He says, good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? It's an interesting question. It's a good question. He says, what can I do to have life? I want that. I want life. How do I receive that? Now, this man had great possessions and still wasn't satisfied. You could tell there's something missing in his life. So maybe we could kind of look at the text and Jesus says to him, well, if you want eternal life, if that's what you're really after, keep the commandments. Keep the law. Keep the commandments of the Lord. The law is good in and of itself. The commandments of the Lord are like honey and sweet to our lips. They are good, David would say. And Jesus begins to rattle off these commandments because the man asks him, well, which ones are you talking about? And Jesus says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As Jesus read this list to him, the young man would have rejoiced in his heart and been completely stoked because he could have just checked off each one. I have not murdered. Hallelujah. I have not stolen anything. I have not committed adultery. I have not borne false witness. I am currently honoring my father and mother. And I am crushing this loving your neighbor as yourself thing. Doing a fabulous job. But what's interesting is religion didn't do it as well. He had all the possessions that he could desire. He had great wealth. And so as he was missing something, he dove into religiosity and churchianity and just doing the things, the right things. And as he did the right things, he still felt himself and found himself wanting and lacking. In fact, he even says to Jesus in verse 20, I have kept these things from my youth. That's exciting. What do I still lack? Why do I still feel as though I'm lacking? And Jesus' response is he gives him the answer in verse 21. But this man says, I've obeyed the rules. I've got the possessions. How is it that I'm not satisfied? The ironic thing about lack or want is that it is pushing us towards a life without it. It pushes us towards a life without it, that if I could just get around the corner, there will I find satisfaction. What you find that there is no corner, but it is a perpetual carousel that goes up and down and around. And listen, you find yourself completely and ultimately dizzy at the end because you can't find it. You cannot find it outside of the Lord. And this is the answer that Jesus gives him in verse 21. If you want to be perfect, he says. Now, I know you're pretty perfect already, but if you really, this is a joke. If you want to be really perfect, absolutely perfect, sell what you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. What Jesus is communicating to this man is give that up, let that go, come and follow me because I am enough for you. I have all that you are wanting and desiring. It's not found in a possession. It's not found in a set of rules and regulations and just morality. It's found in a living person of Jesus Christ. And he says, this is what I'm offering you, is satisfaction and peace if you will follow me. Follow me. I am enough. And this is something that Jesus has tried to communicate throughout his ministry and throughout his word. If you look at it at the time of the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus multiplies bread and fish and feeds a multitude of people. As he feeds these people, the disciples are then instructed to go and gather up the leftovers that are there. Now, there are certain things that are not to be leftovers. Coming out of Thanksgiving, salad is not a leftover. You don't keep that. It's gross. That's gone. There are certain things that you keep. Day-old fish and bread are perhaps one of those things that you would throw away. But Jesus instructs the disciples to gather this. Why would he put this in the Bible? The Holy Spirit, inspiring these words, put this in the Word of God for a reason. And God is very happy with what is in his Word. Why would he gather up the leftovers? What's being communicated to us and what God wants us to know is that God does not waste anything. And he would never waste a human life. And with him, there is always enough. Not only does he provide, but he goes abundant and beyond what we could ever ask or think. That in him, it always abounds in Christ. It goes above what we could think. That we think that God could satisfy, he super satisfies. And the one thing that always encourages me about this is not just the physical aspect of God's provision, but the spiritual as well. The Lord never runs out of grace. He never runs out of forgiveness. He never lacks the ability to save the sinner. He never runs out of love for us. It's always there. There's always plenty. When Paul said, Lord, I need healing, he says, my grace will be sufficient. It is all that you will need. It never runs out. Charles Spurgeon, he summarized it this way. He says, I have all things and abound, not because I have a good store of money in the bank, not because I have skill and wit with which to win my bread, but because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not want. And this idea of lack will carry us through to the end of this chapter. That Christ satisfies the deepest longing of each heart. In verse 2, it says that he makes us to lie down in green pastures. Now, two of the greatest needs that sheep have are green pastures and quiet waters or still waters. But the ironic thing is that they do not know how to find these things on their own. Sheep don't hunt for green pastures. They're not like putting on, you know, eye black and camouflage and like, we're on a hunt. Let's go. Follow me. I've picked up the scent. That is not how this works. They will eat anything they find and they will drink anything that they find. So they could find a puddle of putrid water and they will drink it because it's available. It will cause them to get sick and die. God leads us beside still waters and into green pastures. God is not forcing us. Now, if you read that and you think, God is making me? I don't like to be made to do anything, all right? I'm my own, you know, don't make me. God's not imposing into your free will and he's like, lay down. And force feeding you, just shoveling it in. That's not what's happening. But when it says that he makes us to lay down, it means, and the idea here is that God has created an environment to where we are totally at peace, where we can rest and lay down. Sheep will not rest or lay down unless there are certain needs that are met. A shepherd must completely free them of fear and anxiety, and a sheep must be free of hunger in order to lay down and rest. And the first one, free of fear and anxiety, sheep are incredibly timid and easily spooked. A jackrabbit can run through the field and create just wild hysteria, and you know they're just jumping all over the place. They'll run blind in blind fear, not even knowing what they're running from. And the reason is they have no defense system. And so running is their defense system. Anything, everything, they're bolting everywhere because they don't have anything to defend themselves. And because of that completely anxious and fearful attitude, they're always thinking that something might be lurking or waiting to attack, and therefore they cannot lay down and they cannot rest. So much of our life, and so often, we can be overcome and overwhelmed by the thoughts of what if. What if? Someone once said, the fear of the unknown is the greatest fear of all. The anxious thoughts about what am I going to do or where am I going to be? What does the future hold? And all this kind of looms as we enter into a new year. What is it going to be like? What is going to be the state of our country, our state? What is we even looking like here? Am I moving to Texas at this point? You know, what's happening here? And if that is our attitude of fear and anxiety, what will happen is you stay on the move. You never allow yourself to settle or to get close to people based upon what if. Because anxiety and fear often come when we realize that we're not in control. And if we can't control it, then fear comes in like a flood. So how does God dispel fear and anxiety in his people? The first thing is he dispels it with his presence. John 14, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus said, I'm going away. He says, but I'm going to send my spirit to be with you. And the disciples are thinking, how could it be a good thing that Jesus would leave? But as he left and ascended bodily into heaven, his spirit then descended into his people that then dwell in us. He dwells in us day and night, consistently, always with us. We are the new home of the Holy Spirit. And what he promises us is his presence. His ongoing presence, which should dispel fear in God's people. In Isaiah 41, he says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And you can look at that. Well, what does God mean by that? It means exactly what it says. There is no hidden meaning to Isaiah 41. It is exactly what God says. He says, fear not. Why? He's with you. His presence goes with us. This is unique to the New Testament, that we always have the presence of the Holy Spirit with us, abiding in us. This is something that is unique to this side of the cross. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we now have open access always into the throne of God, into His very presence, all the time. And that is what He says. This will dispel fear in the people of God. It will cause it to flee because God is with us. We just celebrated Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us. It's what we celebrate is the presence of God in our life, in our hearts, always abounding. In 2 Timothy, Paul experienced this presence in a real way. He says in 2 Timothy 4, he says, at my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that though or through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Paul says, man, there was a time in my life where I was in prison and everyone left me there. Just left me. I've never been more alone in my life, but at the same time, I have never been more aware of the presence of God with me than ever before. Though everyone left, he said, God never left. It is the promise of the presence of God. Not only His presence, His promise of it, but His power goes with us. John chapter 16, Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. And in the world you will have tribulations. It's a guarantee. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So often, man, we're fearful because we can't control things. But what is outside of God's control? Weather systems, there's nothing outside of God's control. He's in control of all. In fear, what happens is it actually distorts reality because it switches roles and makes whatever we're afraid of more powerful and bigger than God. And anxiety and fear are the root of unbelief. It leads us to believe that God has forgotten us like that old shirt we find at the bottom of a drawer. Has that ever happened to you? You're like, I lost that. I don't know where it went. And suddenly you look at the bottom of the drawer and there it is, my favorite shirt. I love this shirt. Man, I was wondering where that shirt was. God doesn't have that attitude towards you where He's not like, oh, there you are. Oh, how are you? Good? Sorry, I didn't understand. You were under a bunch of stuff. I didn't know you were there. That's not God's attitude towards you at all. But we can fear and anxiety distort that reality. That God actually, His thoughts are towards us, you, personally. David's writing this in a personal way. He says, it's towards me. He's talking about me. He's not saying, this is, yeah, it's for you also, but he's saying, for me. This is God's attitude towards me. He loves me. Listen, either God is God, when it comes to fear and anxiety, either God is God and knows how to hold all things together, or we have much bigger problems than what we are facing. Either God is who He says that He is, and that's what it comes down to, is faith. Do you believe that God is who He says that He is? If not, then we have a lot bigger problems than what we're facing. So not only does He free us from fear, He frees us from hunger. Amen? Hallelujah. A hungry, ill-fed sheep will not lay down. God led the nation of Israel to a land flowing with milk and honey. He provided manna and quail. He fed them in the wilderness. But remember, they longed for the garlic and the leeks of Egypt. What is that? That's lack. That's that lack that, yeah, we have quail. Yeah, we have manna. But remember, like, how good garlic is? Remember how awesome sautéing garlic and onions together is? Remember that? Remember when we used to have all that? There was still this want that they had, and they didn't find satisfaction in the Lord. Jesus said, if you want satisfaction, He says, I am the bread of life. I have all that you need, everything that you would need to supply, I have it. He says, this is my body which is broken for you. Everything that you need physically and spiritually, I can provide. I am enough. In John chapter 7, if you remember the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, which we just talked about on Wednesday night with Pastor John through Deuteronomy, the people would be in a state of thankfulness for all that God had provided in the past and the present crops. And for these 7 days, they would have something called the water liberation. The priest would go from the Temple Mount down to the Pool of Siloam, and he would fill a gold pitcher and then carry it back up to the Temple Mount, and he would pour it out into the silver basin, remembering the Lord's provision for them in the desert. And on the eighth day, if it would fall on the Sabbath day, the priest would not want to violate the Sabbaths, and so he didn't want to carry a burden or a water pot, and so he would symbolically walk down to the Pool of Siloam. He would symbolically scoop up the water. He's holding nothing, by the way. And he's symbolically walking up to the temple, and he symbolically pours it out. And it's at this moment where Jesus stands up and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink." This was a picture of what God had done in the desert, and he says, "This is a picture of what I can do in your life. Although you thirst, it doesn't satisfy. It's not there. It's here in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the sustainer of all things." Now, the shepherd is also our guide. He is our guide. It says in verse 3 that he restores my soul, and he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He restores my soul. If something is restored, it means that at one point it was broken or run down. Lack can be like that cattle dog or that sheep dog. It creates movement and momentum that doesn't slow down or stop. We recently got a dog for Christmas, a puppy, and 4 kids and a puppy. So my 2-year-old son loves this dog, just absolutely loves him. But he likes to bait the dog into chasing him. And so the dog will start to kind of nip at his legs. And we have some training to do. We don't encourage this or anything. But the dog will start to kind of nip at his feet. And then what that does is create a momentum in my son. He starts running. And it starts with him laughing. He's having a great time. And he's just kind of moving. And he starts sprinting, which in that laughter then turns to nervous laughter, which then turns into crying as the dog has either run him into a wall or the dog has tackled him and has begun to like wrestle him down. And that's obviously, oh, not obviously, that's a lot of times what lack is in the life of the Christian. It is something that nips at us to get us to move in a direction. And as you move in that direction, the momentum only speeds up and it never slows down. And you end up at a place where you are exhausted, not just physically, not just mentally. You are exhausted deep within your soul. That our souls can be fractured and cracked and we don't even know how to get out of it. We're so tired from the push of and being driven by what we do not have in Orange County. We're pushed by it, we're driven by it, and we find ourselves at a place where I got to get out of here, I got to escape to the hills, and we have such this anticipation, and there's anxiety that comes with it, to the point where we have anxiety attacks of what is going to happen, what's going on. This is what lack does. It creates momentum, and ultimately it brings our soul to a place of fracture. The psalmist said in Psalm 42, he talks about us being his soul being discouraged, worn out, and tired. But I would have to say that the most destructive agent to our soul is not only lack, but it is this idea, or it is sin. Because not only has it brought about physical death, but a spiritual one as well. And so often we carry around sin and the shame that comes with it. And we sit in church or a Bible study or a small group. And in the back of our head, we start saying, "Man, I shouldn't even be here. I shouldn't be allowed to be in this place. I have so much hurt and so much going on inside." And it's destructive because it pulls us away from God. It drives a wedge between us. That's what the cattle dog of lack and the temptation of the devil has sought to do. But his blood reconditions the soul. Just like an old piece of leather comes in contact with oil, it rejuvenates it or it gives it new life. And the blood of Jesus reconditions, it rejuvenates the dried up and weary soul. This is his ability. That's why he says, "He restores my soul." because it's His ability and His ability alone to not only forgive my sin, but to remove it from me. It's not achievable by anyone else. And this is what brings restoration. What sin had broken and bent, Jesus restores into its original purity. After all, what good is green pastures if we have black souls? The word restore in the Hebrew, it's translated to cause life to return. Listen, the only way that we find life is through Jesus. He's the one who gives us life. He is the life source. Jesus is the source of life, and we are to be consistently and constantly connected with Him. But He says that He leads me in the paths of righteousness. How does He lead me? What does this even look like? In what way does the good shepherd lead his sheep? Jesus said in John chapter 10, He says, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep." There's a comparison that Jesus makes between the shepherd and the hireling. The shepherd is caring and loving. He knows the sheep by name. He defends them. The hireling abandons them. He's in it for his own gain. He's not the owner, therefore he doesn't care as much as the owner. You know what I'm talking about if you've ever rented a car. It's not your, you don't care, right? You should. We're good Christians and everything. But that Ford Fiesta is going to see some airtime. You know what I mean? That's not my, anyway, that there's less of a care for it because it's not yours. We are God's blood-bought possession. And in His hands, listen, you put your life in His hands, those hands are nail-pierced. We are His own possession, bought with His own blood. He cares for us. When the wolves come, the hireling books it. The shepherd offers his body to be torn apart by the wolves for us. The shepherd leads us out, and he leads close by, not from afar off. He doesn't lead us at a distance. He's close enough to hear. We can hear his voice. He leads us by name. He's committed. He's focused. He's never absent. This is what makes him the good shepherd. This is who he is. This is what he does. And this is the part where everyone, man, amen. But here's what happens. We switch the roles in our minds, and we think that God is like the hireling, that he has abandoned me, that he's left me. And this is when we take matters into our own hands, often because we don't want to be the sheep, we want to be the shepherd. It's like when my 7-year-old and my 5-year-old, they tell me how to drive from the back seat. So frustrating. You've never done this. You have never been here. You don't know what you're talking about. This is me having a conversation with my children. You have never done this. So just pipe down, enjoy the ride. You know what I mean? Dad, you're going over the speed limit. True. But also not helpful. So whatever. Oh, man. What I'm getting at is that we barely know. I'm going to speak for myself. I barely know what a soul is. How would I know how to restore it? I hardly even know what it is, or the understanding of what a soul is, and what the need of it is. How would I ever know how to restore it? We flip the roles and ultimately take matters in our own hands because we don't have, in that way, I don't have to trust the Lord. If I'm in control and I'm the one doing it, I don't have to trust anyone or trust the Lord with this. But listen, Jesus loves you way too much to let you walk through life like that. He loves you way too much to let you go through life without faith and faith and trust in him. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Literally, it means a carved out track. This allows me, like, as the church, we can cheer each other on as we walk with Jesus because I know that God has carved out a path for me and he has carved out a path of you, for you to live and walk with him and to bring him glory. And so we can cheer each other on. It frees us from competitiveness and looking at each other and thinking, well, they do this and they do that. And through social media, it's more than ever we can compare each other and all this. I know that God has a track for me. God, what is your track of righteousness for me. What do you want me to do? Because that's what I want to do. And I want to cheer my brother on. I want to cheer my sister on in the Lord as they walk their path of righteousness that you've carved out for them. Verse 4 brings us to an interesting turn in the psalm. It changes tone. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. From vivid greens and blues to gray and black, it changes from the green pastures of providence and still waters where all our thirst is satisfied and we can rest to this shadow of death. Suddenly we're no longer on the high plains surrounded by green pastures, but we are deep down in a valley. What is happening here? What's being communicated here? What biblical truth is being revealed? Has the shepherd left? No. We know that one, that is one attribute that makes him good. He has not left. He is good. He's constant. He's present. He's never absent. Did he make a wrong turn and get lost? No. What's being revealed to us is the reality of difficulty and suffering. That in this life, as you go along and as you follow the shepherd, you will enter into times of great difficulty. And the truth is that pain is an inescapable part of life. Pain is a product of sin. It's a symptom of a greater problem of this broken world. And because we live in this world, we are subject to it. It's not a matter of if, but it is a matter of when. But these are the times in the valley that we cling to the verse 1, that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I will not lack in the valley, and I will not lack in the pasture. Pain and suffering can cause us to forget that the one who died for us also lives for us. What David is saying is, man, suffering happens. And he understood this. He could write this. And we can say, yeah, you knew what it was like as you ran for your life and lived in a cave with 600 other men for years and years, knowing that you were the rightful king over Israel. Man, this guy suffered. And not at his own devices, not because he had sinned, not because he had done anything wrong, but he suffered at the hand of another. He knew what it was like to go through difficulty. And what David is saying here is, even though I am going through it, that's what yay means. He's not like, yay, so excited. He's saying, surely, or even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I'm going through it, he acknowledges that suffering happens, but the solution is not to seek to just get out of it, because the only way out of it is through it. It does not go wasted, but it is used by the Lord. Our suffering, our pain is actually redeemed in Christ. In that Jesus brings us from valley to mountaintop. If you look at a mountaintop, although beautiful, and when we had the rain, you could see the snow cap, you could see Baldy. It was so beautiful. And wow, hey, all right. We got snow in California. We have rain in California. What is going on? If you remember that, you could see that there was nothing up there except snow. If you've ever been to the top of a mountain, it's a great view. I mean, beautiful things. But if you look around, there's not a whole lot of life on the top of the mountain. There's very little oxygen up there. But as you head down into the valley, what you find is animals, flowers, plants. Life is in the valley. Often, God will take us from mountaintop to valley that he might grow in us and bring fruit about in our life. Because pain has a way of maturing us. It has a way of mellowing us out. If you ever talk to someone who's gone through something in their life and there's this wonderful, mellow attitude to them, that you're like, how did you get to this point of like just mellow, even keel? They've gone through pain and suffering. It has a way of maturing us and bringing us into a new type of growth in our life. And David says, even though I'm going through it, his attitude in light of the shepherd and who is with him, he says, I will fear no evil. I will have boldness and I will have resolve because he is with me. The pronoun actually changed. He goes from talking about him to talking to him. You are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. What's being communicated, all of a sudden it changes. He's not talking to us. He's not talking about the shepherd. He's talking to the shepherd. And what we're seeing is there is an intimacy that has been brought upon because of the pain that he's gone through, because of the issues that he's dealt with, because of the difficulty. There's an intimacy with God that was not there before. And he's saying, as I've gone through it, I have learned the wonderful presence of the shepherd. And I've learned to lean upon him. Where he says, God, I'm thankful for your discipline. I'm thankful for your rod. I'm thankful for your staff. I'm thankful that you pull me back into your fold as I wander. It brings intimacy with the Lord because pain causes us to not allow ourselves to fake anything. You can't hide anything. It's very real. Spurgeon said this, Charles Spurgeon, he says, I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me on the rock of ages. He's talking about this pain that throws him on to Jesus. And he says, I'm actually thankful because it's brought me intimacy and closeness with God. Now, verse 5, we see the shepherd as our host. It says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, and you anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. What does the hospitality of the Lord look like? This invitation is not to a generic meal, but to communion at the Lord's table, is which we come to frequently here at this church. We take communion together, coming to the Lord's table. This invitation is God-initiated. It's God-initiated. He is the one who initiates this relationship. In 1 John chapter 4, 19, verse 19, he says, we love him because he first loved us. This is how we know that we've been invited. It's been initiated by him. That God is the one who first, before anything, loved us and invites us. And throughout history has beckoned and called to the world. And we have answered. When we come to the table, we have to this understanding that I'm here purely by his invitation. And I come as a guest, not as a consumer, not because I chose the restaurant and I'm paying with my hard-earned money. I'm there by the invitation of the other, and I'm there as a guest. When he says that he prepares it because he loves us. When my wife was pregnant, there's a point in her pregnancy where something shifted into overdrive. And she had this incredible urge to clean everything immediately. And all these ladies are shaking their heads. Yeah. She had this, you should have seen it last night. There was like a bobbing going on across the whole church. Yeah. This urge to nest and prepare. We were putting together furniture. We were putting up curtains. All of that stuff. Everything was getting ready and prepared. I think we had the stroller all set up like 2 weeks before the due date with the first one. The third one, we were like, what? But, you know, the fourth one, forget about it. We'll get there, whatever. This incredible urge to prepare. Why? Because she loves this baby. God prepares this table because he loves us. Not only does he love us, but he protects us at the table. It says that you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. There is promised safety at the table. In the ancient world of hospitality, you would be responsible for the safety of your guests from wild animals and from robbers. Without hospitality, without ancient hospitality, you just wouldn't make it. And the word host is an interesting word in the etymology of it. It comes from the Latin word hostis. That's why when you travel different places, you will stay in a place called a hostel. I never thought that's an interesting word for a place that you're going to stay. Something that is hostile. Hostile, hostile, it shares the same Latin root. Host or host, hostis. But the host would become hostile to any who would harm his guest. The host would then throw himself into harm's way before any harm would come to his guest. Jesus, our host, threw himself in harm's way upon the cross and took upon himself our penalty. So we have to come to the realization and accept that this invitation, it comes with this one thing, that we have no right to be there. This invitation comes with the realization that I have no right to be there, because this is a table of grace. This is not a table of merit. When we come to the elements of communion, when Jesus prepares this table, he offers his body and his blood as the meal. This is the table of grace, not merit. He brought us there knowing everything about us, which means that all shame dies at the table. My cup runs over. When we come to communion, we have the bread and the cup. The bread reminding us of the broken body of Jesus, his sacrifice. But the cup reminds us of his blood poured out for us. And David says, my cup runs over. The blood never runs out. It never runs out. It can always be applied. In closing, in verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you remember the story of Moses there in Exodus chapter 33, as he is begging for the Lord's presence, he is saying, God, please don't leave us. If your presence leaves, we leave. If you don't, we're not going to move. We can't go anywhere. We cannot go forward unless you go with us. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. I have read this story. This is one of my favorite stories in Scripture, is the story of Exodus. But I've read this so many times, but I never noticed what he says there, that my goodness shall pass before you. And when you read Psalm 23, he says, surely, absolutely, goodness and mercy. What David is saying here is, as I follow the shepherd, what is left in his wake is his goodness and his mercy. And as I walk behind him, I'm going to catch that. And then he says, it follows me even. The cattle dog of lack is not what's following me anymore. It's not what's driving me. I'm being led by the shepherd. And what encapsulates me from behind is God's goodness and his mercy. As I follow him, I'm going to see it. And as I look back, I'm going to remember it. It's this wonderful picture of God's goodness and faithfulness throughout our life. And that's why Psalm 23 is a verse not just to be read at the end of our life or at the beginning of it, but in totality of it. Over the entire thing. When we follow him and he carves out this wake and we look back and we see his goodness and his mercy following. No doubt you've done this. Hopefully this year you've looked back and seen God has been good and God has been faithful. And there's a lot of unknowns ahead of us. We don't know what next year holds, but we do know this. As we follow the Lord, his goodness and his mercy will follow us as well, because it's all that it's behind him. When it says that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, how do we enter in the house of the Lord? We don't enter as sheep, but we enter as sons and daughters. It reminds me of when John sees Jesus in Revelation chapter 5. When he sees Jesus for the first time there in glory, he says, I saw him as a lamb that had been slain. The way that we enter into heaven and dwell in the house of the Lord forever as a child of God is because the shepherd became one of his sheep, identifying with us. God became man, was crucified, risen again, and lives forever, therefore has transferred us in from the kingdom of death and darkness into the kingdom of light, has adopted us as his own, given us a new destiny, a new home with him in heaven. Not only as a blood-bought possession by God, but as his adopted child. That's how we enter into heaven, dwelling with him forever, forever. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning and just this wonderful reminder that you are enough for us, God. You have everything that we could ever need. And Jesus, we want to grow in that as a people, as followers of Jesus, following your way and your path, God. We want to grow in that. Lord, we want to leave behind the things of the world and being driven by that and being led by you and experiencing your peace, experiencing the joy that comes from knowing you and experiencing your presence more and more. And so, God, we pray that you'd help us in this upcoming year to walk out what you've called us to. And, Lord, just to follow you with our whole heart, knowing that you are good and you are merciful. And, Lord, you have been faithful to us. And we love you, Jesus. We look forward in expectation to your coming and to what you're going to do in the year ahead. And so, Lord, we give you all praise and all glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we all stand together? If you have any prayer needs this morning, there'll be those up front to pray with you. And please don't leave without being prayed for. If you have something going on, that's what we're here for, is to bear one another's burdens and to carry each other along as we carry our burdens to the Lord. So Pastor John will be back in the pulpit on Wednesday night, back in the book of Deuteronomy, I believe. So if you've yet to join us on a Wednesday night, we would love to have you here. And with that, why don't we close in a chorus this morning?